So I mentioned in the little bit of the introduction that I'm going to be comparing kind of chapter 7 and chapter 8. And the thing that what we need to see is that Scripture, it's God's Word, but it's also literary. It's also a literary style. And the different languages and literary styles really play into how to learn this. So now, in chapter 7, it was in Aramaic. And if you remember, there was a point when we started Daniel in Hebrew, it switched to Aramaic. Well, now in chapter 8, we're switching back to Hebrew. It's more developed. Chapter 7 was more developed, what they refer to as poetically, while chapter 8 is technically more specific. We're going to get very specific in chapter 8. Chapter 7 preserves more of the imaginative apocalyptic nature, while chapter 8 is going to be more historical and concrete. And again, so chapter 8 and chapter 7 both precede chapter 5. Right, so both of these precede the writing on the wall. So one thing to understand is that we are going to be, ever since we saw the statue in chapter 2, we've been building on that. We're going to continue to build on that framework of the statue, and then last week was the four beasts, and we're going to continue on. So this should be very familiar to you now. The statue and what they represent, and then in chapter 7, the animals, the beasts, if you will, that are represented. So tonight, we're primarily going to focus. So by this time, Babylon's out of the picture, right? They're gone. We're going to focus on the Medo-Persian Empire, and we're going to focus on the Empire of Greece. That's going to be the focus for tonight. And Rome does really not come into play right now. There's going to be some characters, and specifically one character that we're going to focus on, and you're going to see a parallel to chapter 7, and you'll see that when I get there. Daniel 8, verses 1 through 8. So this vision that Daniel has is now 2 years after the last vision. So we're now in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. He says, "A vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was in the Ulai Canal." I was at the Ulai Canal. "I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal. And he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke both his horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven." So a couple of things you notice in here. In verse 2, Susa was one of the Persian royal cities. It was more than 200 miles east of Babylon on the Ulai Canal. So in Daniel's vision of the ram, so we're seeing the ram and the goat, you notice that the ram, they gave a description of the ram, and that one horn was longer than the other. Does that remind you of anything from chapter 7? We'll get to that. The goat overtook the ram. The goat's one horn between his eyes was broken, and there came up four conspicuous horns. What you see, and when this is all mapped out, and a lot of your Bibles might have this diagrammed, that the ram is the Medo-Persian Empire. If you remember, the bear had one side that was higher than the other. One side represented Media, the other side represented Persia. You notice the ram, and this is the depiction here, Scripture tells us that the ram had one horn higher than the other. All right, the Medo-Persian Empire. They weren't equal in strength. Media and Persia were not equal. Actually, Persia ultimately ended up pretty much taking over that whole region, and Media was pretty much gone. It ended up being more or less the Persian Empire, if you will, but it was the Medo-Persian Empire here. So what we're seeing is then the ram, okay, with this one horn. So the ram had its normal horns here, but then it's got this one, what Scripture says, is a conspicuous horn. Very conspicuous. Yeah, I don't know if that was a kind of unicorn-y thing. I don't think so, but so the goat is going to be representing Greece, the Grecian Empire. The single horn is representative, and I got one more slide here. So this is going to get heavy. I can send these, you know, put these in notes. I can send them to you if you want, because I'm going to throw out a lot of names. So we mentioned that the two-horned ham, what used to be the ram, that used to be the bear, is the Medo-Persians. The goat, which was the, in the previous vision, was the four-winged, four-headed leopard, was Greece. The large horn, the conspicuous horn, is Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great really was, in when he was conquering, now his father started bringing the Greece, started bringing Greece and the areas of Greece together, but he, as a warrior, pretty much his heyday, he was between 21 and 26 years of age. He was a really young guy. All right, so Alexander the Great was young, but he was an amazing commander, and he was able to conquer. Just significant numbers of countries and regions. If you ever heard in history, after so many wars. And I think we may have brought this up once before. After so many wars, there's a theme or it's part of history where it says, anyway?
No.
How about now? where it said Alexander the Great, he conquered the last land, and it said Alexander the Great wept because there were no more lands to conquer. Okay? If you've ever studied, and I'd be happy to share it. I have a DVD, it was a PBS series, it was called The Greeks. And it gives you a full history of the Greek Empire. And it's fascinating when you see where they started, and then, you know, all the battles, and all of this ties right into this. All the battles, the Battle of Thermopylae, all the battles with Xerxes, all the battles with the Grecian navy. There's really great history. And of course, sometimes I kind of geek out on history. So this is just the Scripture fits completely right in with their actual history. So Alexander the Great, at a young age, Alexander the Great died, and he was about 26, 27, 28 years old when he died. Most historians and most, and there's some dispute, most will say that when he died of malaria compounded by severe alcoholism. The other theory is that there was, in the wine that they made, they would have like a bowl of wine, and there were some roots that they would put into the wine, and that some of them may have been poisonous, and that may have killed him also. But pretty much it was most likely malaria. But he died at the height of his powers when he died. So when Scripture says the while he was still strong, the horn, the conspicuous horn, was broken. So at the height of Alexander's power, he died. So the horn was broken. And from that horn arose four conspicuous horns. If you remember last week when we talked about the leopard, I mentioned that most likely the four heads of the leopard were four of Alexander's generals. Well, it did. The four horns that you read about are the four generals that took over for Alexander when he died. So the first, and there's going to be some that are kind of more important than the other. The first general is Cassander, and he took over Macedonia and Greece. The next was Licymius. He took over Thrace and parts of Asia Minor. The third general is pronounced Ptolemy. The P is silent. It's Ptolemy. He took over Egypt and parts of Asia Minor. And this guy here is going to be important. This is Seleucus. Seleucus took over Syria, Israel, and Mesopotamia. But because of the interaction through that time, whether it was the Babylonians and now the Medo-Persian Empire and then now the Greeks, Israel has always come into play. And what we're going to find out is that Israel is not, as far as Israel being in captivity or Israel being punished or in trial, the good times are just coming. All right, there's a lot that's going to be happening here is what we're going to read. So this is verses 1 through 8 when it talks about the ram and the goat. The goat is Greece. The horn is Alexander the Great. The horn breaks. Four other horns come up. Now these are the individuals that have taken over for Alexander the Great, and these are now the rulers of the Grecian Empire. Another thing that I found it in one of my commentaries. I went through probably about five different commentaries trying to get my head wrapped around this. One of the commentaries, and it's one that I've had for many years, it made a statement that I kind of had to go, huh? And so I did some study, and I found a significant amount of corroborating evidence, if you will, to back this up. The choice of a ram and a goat may have some connection with the zodiac symbolism of the Hellenistic astrology, of the Grecian world. Okay, Hellenist, it was referring to Greece and the Grecian society. They had what we would refer to as the zodiac signs. In a document from, yeah, that was pretty good. In a document from the Persian period, Persia was the country under the sign of Aries the ram. Greece and Syria was under the sign of Capricorn, which is represented on ancient monuments as the figure of a goat. Because now, when they're showing this symbolism, the people that are reading this, and then the Grecians ultimately that are reading this, will they understand the symbolism? Kind of neat way the symbolism, kind of neat how the symbolism all really works together. So I found multiple resources that coincided with this. All right, so I'm going to read Daniel 8, 9 through 14. Okay, so first 1 through 8 wasn't weird enough. It gets better. So let me just go back to verse 8. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken, Alexander the Great, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns, toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them, so out of one of those big horns, out of one of those four horns, came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, the east, and toward the glorious land. Does this sound familiar? Out of all these horns, and then there was another small horn. Remember that from chapter 7? Did you not listen to it? So, if you remember from chapter 7, there were the 10 horns of the fourth beast, and then there was one other small horn that started growing bigger and bigger, which was what? The Antichrist. Now we have these four horns, and out of one of them comes a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. The glorious land, in some versions, if you have a different version of the Bible, it might say the beautiful land. Okay, the beautiful land is Israel. It may say Judea. Some other versions may say Judea, but it's primarily Israel. It, the little horn, grew great, even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it, together with the regular burnt offerings, because of the transgression, and it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the holy one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." Out of one of the horns, out of one of the four horns, a small horn came about. Remember I said Seleucus was very important because this whole area here was under his control. These were the ones that I mentioned earlier. These four horns were the four generals and ultimately the four kings. The first, other than Alexander the Great, they were the next four kings of the Grecian Empire. There were several kings after these, right? So there were multiple. There was like six or seven kings after these. After Seleucus, after this, there was a king named Seleucus IV Philopater. Seven kings later, he came. He had a brother. His brother's name is Antiochus IV Epiphanes. Antiochus IV Epiphanes is going to be very important. Antiochus had some very high aspirations, and he wanted power. Antiochus is probably one of the most evil individuals we will read about, other than Satan. Antiochus was a very, very evil individual. I'll tell you why. Here's a little bit about Antiochus IV Epiphanes. The king referred here is known as Antiochus IV Epiphanes. After murdering his brother, who had inherited the throne in the Seleucid dynasty, he came to power in 175 BC. In 170 BC, Ptolemy the VI, okay, so now a descendant of the king Ptolemy, Ptolemy the VI of Egypt, sought to recover territory then ruled over by Antiochus. So Antiochus evaded Egypt and defeated Ptolemy the VI, proclaiming himself the king of Egypt. This was his growth, and Scripture says, in the power to the south, in verse 9. On his return from this conquest, trouble broke out in Jerusalem. So he decided to subdue Jerusalem, the beautiful land, or the glorious land, depending on your version. The people were subjugated, The temple was desecrated and the temple treasury plundered. Okay? So if you remember that after in 539, the temple treasury was brought back to Israel. Now everything was plundered again. From this conquest, Antiochus returned to Egypt in 168, but was forced by Rome to evacuate Egypt. On his return, he determined to make the land of Israel a buffer state between himself and Egypt. He attacked and burned Jerusalem, killing multitudes. The Jews were forbidden to follow the Mosaic law in observing the Sabbath, their annual feasts, the traditional sacrifices, and the circumcision of children. Altars to idols were set up in Jerusalem, and on December 16, 167 BC, the Jews were ordered to offer unclean sacrifices and to eat swine's flesh or be penalized by death. One of the things, and we're going to get back to Antiochus, but one of the things, now, for what you understand of the of Jerusalem and the Holy Temple, who was able to give sacrifices? The high priest. Okay. And it was done in a very methodical way. Now, also now, go back to your Old Testament. If you've ever studied what they refer to as the Levitical laws containing to food and what you can and can't eat, what are one of the things that are detestable that the Jews could not eat? Pork. Anything with a cloven hoof was another one. Shellfish was one of them. But specifically, pigs. Jews could not eat pork. It was detestable, and if they even touched a pig, they would be unclean. What are they being told to do now? They were being told to eat the flesh of pigs. So the people of Jerusalem, now the temple's been destroyed, the people are being murdered, they are being forced to give up everything. Now, when Daniel and the whole group was taken to Babylon, they were pretty much told, hey, you can't worship God. And here's this food we're going to give you. And Daniel vowed to do what? To not eat it, to stay pure, and to hold true to his faith. And he proved himself. And he said, hey, they all said, okay, you can do it. Yep, you're fine. We'll let you do this. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not bow down. They survived the fiery furnace. Daniel wouldn't worship the image of Darius. And so he was thrown into the lion's den, but he survived. Now the people of Jerusalem were being forced to follow Antiochus and to give up everything of their religion. Circumcision, the meal plans, the what they could and couldn't eat, gone. All of their holy days, their Sabbaths, their festivals, gone. And they were being forced to eat the one of the things that they detest and were told by God not to eat upon penalty of death. Pigs. And we'll talk about this going on a little later on. I'll give you a little preview. One of the things, so on this date, the date that I just gave you, December 16th, 167 BC, the Jews were ordered to eat unclean sacrifices and to eat swine's flesh. I'm going to check my history because I got to get to that chapter. But Antiochus, half a step back, Antiochus thought he was God. Antiochus IV Epiphanes thought he was God. He had a coin made, right? And on the coin it said, you know, Antiochus the Magnificent God. He thought he was God. And so he offered sacrifices on the Holy Temple. On the altar of the temple, he offered sacrifices, but the sacrifice he offered was a pig. this person was evil. This person. So when we talk about the Antichrist, we talked about the Antichrist last week. Ultimately, who does the Antichrist want to destroy? Israel. Right? The Antichrist, we talked about last week, the Antichrist his goal is to destroy God's chosen people. Who is Antiochus trying to destroy? God's chosen people. He's trying to destroy Jerusalem. So, was Antiochus the Antichrist? So, in the one of the resources I use is called the Bible Knowledge Commentary. It says, so it may be concluded there is a dual reference in this striking prophecy. It reveals Israel's history under the Seleucids, and particularly under Antiochus during the time of Greek domination. But it also looks forward to Israel's experiences under Antichrist, whom Antiochus foreshadows. Antiochus is not the Antichrist, but he is a foreshadowing of the Antichrist. Okay, this is also, Charles Swindoll says, when the near fulfillment of the prophecy foreshadows the far, when the near foreshadows the far, he calls it a double fulfillment, also known as dual referencing. Pretty heavy stuff, huh? So I brought a visual aid. So when I look through these, and I can, these are actually pretty powerful. So when something is closer, you can, there's no way you can even get it in vision. So Al, sorry brother, you are a blur. I cannot even get you, no matter what, I cannot get you in vision. Sorry, you're too close. Okay, now I can look at Ryan, John, you know, all these guys there. See, even you guys are pretty much blurry. I cannot get you guys in vision because you're too far away. Now, I've got this lever on the side here. So I can, I got Ryan in focus. Now, if I take this little slide that makes everything, makes me want to see further. Now, Ryan is completely blurred, and there's no way I can get him in focus. He's too close. So with this same tool, I can see things closer up, but then I also can see things very far away. And the things that are very far away will be clear, but the things that are close aren't as clear anymore. Okay? So with this, I can see things that are happening close by, I can see things that are happening far away. Okay? In the same way that we're talking about the binoculars being able to see things, same thing, but able to see things, something close and then see something far, this dual referencing that we're talking about allows us to understand and allows them at that time, allows them to understand something that was near, that was in their time, but also allowed them to see something farther into the future. When Jesus, in the New Testament, when Jesus talks about, or when you hear references about Jesus fulfilled prophecy, or Jesus says, as it was written, and Jesus, there's a lot of these allusions to that, as it was written, or as was written in the prophets, what Jesus is saying, and the way that was taught to me, which is kind of cool, it's if you say, just as, comma, even more. So if there's something that happened in, for example, the Old Testament, because there was many instances of things that happened in the Old Testament that Jesus fulfilled. There are prophecies from the Old Testament that Jesus specifically fulfilled. Remember we talked about prophecy. When we talked about prophecy, we said there was some prophecy that's going to happen soon. There's some prophecy that's going to happen way in the future. The majority of the prophecy happened soon. It happened relatively in a short amount of time. Some prophecy happened way in the distance. Some of it was that Jesus fulfilled. So when Jesus says, when Jesus fulfilled prophecy, or Jesus says, as it was written, Jesus is saying, just as it was written there, even more so am I fulfilling this. Okay. So in Isaiah 53, by his stripes you are healed. Jesus said, just like that, even more so is it important with me. Okay? So when Jesus fulfilled prophecy, not only did he recognize something that happened in the Old Testament, but he said, even more so am I going to fulfill this. What we're seeing here with Antiochus is that just as he was evil, I mean, he was the epitome of pure evil, but even more so in the future will the Antichrist be. The Antichrist came up when? We read it in chapter 7. When did the Antichrist come up? Out of which beast? The fourth one, which is Rome. Which one are we on here? Greece. Right? So by definition, Antiochus is not the Antichrist, because we learned last week that the Antichrist is actually coming from the beast, the fourth beast, which is Rome. So that is out of where the Antichrist is going to come, not Greece. But what we're seeing in Antiochus is a foreshadowing of what the Antichrist will look like. God just gave Israel a glimpse. What reference is that? I'm sorry, John. 1 John 2:18. Okay, 1 John 2:18-23. I'm saying that's still the recording, so people can hear that reference. So yes, there are many antichrists. There are many people against Christ. We have them here among us today. But I would submit to you that that's small t, small a, the Antichrist. Antiochus was small t, small a, the Antichrist, but he was a Antichrist. Well, okay, by definition, he was not the, all right? But he was a foreshadowing of what the Antichrist would be like. Take a look at, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 24. Let me read Daniel 8:13. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, for how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot? Okay, that's Daniel 8:13. So remember, the important thing is that the transgression that makes desolate. In Matthew 24:15-18, Jesus said, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, this is it, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. So the abomination that causes desolation, which was predicted in Daniel, Jesus said it will come. It has not come yet. All right? So the Antichrist has not come yet, the actual Antichrist. So if we look in Daniel 8, verses 23 and 24, it says, and at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. In verses 23 and 24, so here in the NIV version of verses 23-24, he says, in the latter part of that reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue, will arise. A little translation difference. What's important to understand is if you look at, jumping ahead just a little bit, so we're talking about Antiochus, the one who understands riddles. Daniel, now we're going to go back a little bit to Daniel chapter 5, verse 12. Because an excellent spirit knowledge and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar. So, the one in verse 23 and 24, Antiochus, could understand riddles. And he was of a master of intrigue. And Daniel could explain riddles. Now, what's important is the translation of that. The translation, when it talks about either intrigue and riddles, is a similar translation. But in Daniel 5:12, when Daniel was interpreting the dreams and he can explain riddles, that term, the explaining of riddles, the literal translation is loosening of a knot, or ability to loosen knots. What does that mean? Well, if you have something that's kind of a puzzle, do you ever play with like hand puzzles? Like you're sitting in Cracker Barrel waiting and you can play with the puzzles, the rings, trying to get them together, or the little triangle with the golf tees, okay? Those are puzzles. Sometimes if you ever have a knot, right, and did you ever try and get a knot out that's really a good knot, or your shoelaces? Or sometimes it'll happen, it's happened before, my wife wore the necklace with those really thin chains, and sometimes she gets a knot in that thing. I'm like, how in the heck do you do this? But or Christmas lights. Oh, yeah. Yeah, you're talking about the Antichrist. Who developed those? One light goes out, they all go out. So if you look at the jewelry, right, so you're trying to undo a knot in a necklace, right? And I've done it. I've actually taken like tweezers and I'm trying, and ultimately you work a little, you can undo the knot. You can undo the puzzle. You can figure out the riddle. That's the meaning in Daniel 5:12. However, you're unraveling, but the Antichrist, his riddles, he's doing the opposite. He's tying the knots. He's making the riddles. He's increasing the severity of the puzzles. He's making, the master of intrigue is making it that we don't understand. He's making it harder. Daniel's job was to make things easier to explain them. The Antichrist is going to do the opposite with the knots. He's going to tighten the knots. He's going to make it harder for us to understand. What's that? He's the master of deception. Absolutely. So in 23:24, and in the next, especially week 10 and 11, this is going to be really important as we're going to talk more about the Antichrist and Antiochus. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue, will arise. And in the ESV it says, his power shall be great, but not by his own power. So from where does the Antichrist get his power? Revelation 13:2. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and his great authority. And Revelation, the dragon is Satan, is the devil. So the Antichrist is not Satan, per se, but the Antichrist obtains his power from Satan. Verse 25, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes. Who is? Yes. The prince of princes is Christ. Also in verse 25, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. Who shall break the Antichrist? Christ shall break the Antichrist. So the thing that, the first concept that I wanted us to understand way back in chapter 1 is what? God is sovereign. when we learned about the 10 toes, the 10 kingdoms, whatever those are going to be, we talked about, remember I read that whole thing about how it's all filtering down through the Roman Empire ultimately. They're going to have these 10 kingdoms. Christ will be victorious. So this is pretty heavy stuff, right? And it's scary to understand. And when I read about what Antiochus was doing in Jerusalem, and I studied about, there were very many Jews that said, okay. They were, maybe they didn't say okay. They gave in. They gave in. They ate pig. They didn't circumcise their children. They didn't do anything that God mandated them to do. They rolled over. When the next Antichrist comes, and I'm not saying, right, the next Antichrist will reveal himself when the polls close next Tuesday. But the point is when, and we don't know when it's going to happen, right? When the Antichrist comes. Now, there are Antichrists in our time. There's many. Will we roll over? So we talked about Daniel stood up and Daniel kept the standard. Daniel would not buckle under. Right? He wouldn't buckle under for his diet. He wouldn't buckle under when they told him to stop praying. He wouldn't buckle under when he said there is one true God. Now, we don't know what the Antichrist is going to look like. And we joke around about it and throw out political stuff because it's funny, but we don't know what the Antichrist is going to look like, but it is a real individual. It is a real being of some sort. And we need to be able to stand and say, we will not buckle under. And it's a rhetorical question. You know, I'm not expecting an answer, but you know, if someone tells you to change your belief or they'll kill you, will you go, oh, okay. Where do I sign? Or will you say, for me to live as Christ, to die as gain? Okay? Heavy-duty stuff. And I'm not saying it's going to happen anytime soon, but it's just something you need to think about. Yep. Yeah.
I just saw that movie, the girl
I'm not ashamed.
Yeah, wouldn't give in to the guy.
Okay, I haven't seen that, but thanks for ruining it for me. It happens with, right. So there are, absolutely. So the thing is that, you know, little by little by little by little by little, chip after chip after chip after chip after chip, a little here, a little here, a little there. At what point do you fall over? It doesn't matter. This part doesn't matter. Oh, okay, yeah, we'll allow this. Oh, we'll be tolerant of that. Yeah, did, you know. Oh, mighty stealer of thunder. Go ahead.
I'm not going to steal it. Hopefully I won't steal your thunder.
No, you won't.
I just think it's kind of cool that, okay, Daniel's like, what, 70 or 80 or something like that, you said, right? And in the meantime, Israel has returned back from exile. Israel now is back in Israel,
mm-hmm.
rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. And Daniel knows this. He's aware that his beloved Israel is rebuilding. And to me, now he hears of all this terrible stuff that's going to happen. All of this terrible, the temple's going to be defiled and all this. And I read the last verse of this chapter and how sick he got because of his beloved Israel is now defiled and it's going to get destroyed. All this terrible stuff has happened. To me, it kind of leads into what you're going to talk about probably next week, is about Daniel's prayer, his love for his nation. He does not give up, just like what you're talking about,
mm-hmm.
to pray for his people. And I think that's what we need to do.
Agreed, 100%. 100%. You know, so what ultimately happened was hundreds of years after Daniel, right? So the time that this is happening is closer to Christ's time than it is Daniel's time. And you're absolutely right. I would be sick to my stomach. If I knew that something that I loved was going to be completely destroyed, right? How would you feel about that? And then knowing there's nothing you can do about it.
Right. And to get to what I think you guys were kind of talking about before, instead of like complaining about our country, we need to be praying for our country.
We need to be praying. And the thing is, and I want to leave you with this one thought, and we've talked about this a little bit last week. You know, yeah, okay, next week's the election, and right, we can joke about it, and the news is going crazy, and all that stuff. But you remember the main thing I said about, and this was in Daniel chapter 4, that God puts in place leaders who he wants, right? God is sovereign, right? If he puts in, whether it's Trump or Hillary or whatever, whoever he puts in place, we need to pray for that person. Like them or not, we need to pray for them. We don't have a choice. That's the important thing. Prophecy is being fulfilled. And I'm not saying either one of them are a part of the... They're specks. They're a speck of dust in the time in God's time spectrum. Right? They're a speck of dust. All of us are. We're all just a speck of dust in God's omniscient galaxy. But we all have a purpose. Andrew. So your question is that when the Antichrist comes, it'll be obvious based on what we've been seeing in Scripture and what that person will be doing. That. So, this is that's a great question. So I had a discussion a couple of years ago with my father-in-law. Now, my father-in-law, he is now 92, 93. His health is failing, but just a godly man. He's read the Bible, constantly, nonstop reads the Bible. Truly a godly man. But he sometimes, in his old age now, gets into some conspiracy theories. And he read a Physics for Dummies book. And is trying to relate the physics and mathematics to Scripture, which brilliant people can, because there are some correlations. But anyway, so he was talking. We were talking about, there was something in the news that something happened in Germany that they were trying to stop somebody from doing something or shut down a church or something or another. And his theory was that there will be another Hitler coming out of Germany. And he was really trying to espouse that. And I'm like, no, there won't be. I said, because they were fooled by the first one. They're not going to get fooled by the second one. But Hitler, and I'm not making correlations to any political figure, current or before, Hitler, right, came, right, rah-rah, national pride, patriotism, you know, we're one country, right? And everyone said, yeah, ooh, yeah, rah, rah, and they all joined him. I talked to people, I used to live in Germany, I was stationed in Germany for a couple of years, and I talked to people who one guy lived not far from me, had lost a leg in the war, and so he was always on crutches with the lost leg. Nicest guy you want to meet, loved Americans. And the people of that generation, and I talked to one guy, and he told me straight up, he goes, I don't know how we were fooled. I don't know how we let that happen. The older generation in Germany is ashamed that they allowed that to happen. And they said it will never happen again. Now, to answer your question, let me just, you know, I don't know. Because I don't think the Antichrist is going to come thumping, you know, coming in and tearing down temples and do. I think the Antichrist is going to be smooth, is going to be a good public speaker, is going to be someone that people want to rally around.
But you're going to be able to tell because he's going to be anti-Jew, though.
But so, ultimately, yes. Ultimately, yes. But I think in the beginning. Right. Now, so. Right. So. Correct. He's the one writing the riddles. It could happen anywhere. So my point is that, you know, when the Antichrist comes, I don't know if it's going to be amazingly obvious at the beginning. Right. Now, I will. And again, so. I'm going to get just a little political, right? So I apologize if I offend anybody. When President Obama, when he first came on the scene and was rising to power, what did people say about him? Wow, what a nice guy. Good-looking guy. Charismatic. Great speaker. Young. Attractive family. Okay. Now, I have since disagreed with many of his policies, and I'm not going to get into the specifics, but he came in as an individual who was very charming and very affable, someone that people would like, but then I disagree with a lot of things that he did. Right? I think, now I'm not calling him the Antichrist, I'm not apples to apples, but I'm just saying the Antichrist will come in. People like that come in, and people like them. And they come in under the radar, and they come in and they start gaining a following. You know, how do cult leaders rise to prominence? A little bit at a time. And they start getting a following. And if they're not crackpots, if they're complete wackos, like you can pretty much, you know, David Koresh or, you know, pick your nut, you know, you can pretty much write these guys off as, yeah, they're nuts. But some of them are a lot smoother. Some of them, right? So when it comes to the Antichrist, I don't doubt that the Antichrist will come as a deceiver, but, you know, Scripture tells us that Satan comes as an angel of light. Satan doesn't come to us disguised as Satan. Okay? John.
Studying tonight, so you know, and you know what to look for, and be alert, and stay awake,
right?
And watch for it, so you aren't fooled.
And I mentioned it before. I think I mentioned it before in the last several weeks. Understanding the difference between counterfeit money and real money. Do I talk about that?
Yeah.
Okay, right. So people that handle money, like bank tellers and such, when they're taught to handle. They're taught to identify counterfeit money. They're not taught by being shown counterfeit money. They're taught by being shown real money to know what's to look for on the real money. And, of course, you got those little markers, you know, little highlighter-looking marker things. But they're taught to look at the real, to get so familiar with the real so that when a counterfeit comes in, they can see it right away. When we understand the real, the truth, and we understand what God's word says about truth, and we understand who Christ is, when the Antichrist comes, when a false prophet comes, we'll be able to see it. That's our challenge. So when we look at what's happening in the Middle East, we look at Christians that are, and it's happening again, there was just a whole nother rash of them. When we look at Christians that are being persecuted in the Middle East, that are being murdered for being Christians, the ones who praise Nazura, the Nazarene, which is why I put that on my arm, is to stand with them. Right? So they stand with the Nazarene and they're dying because of it. We sit here and go, well, at least it's not happening here. But it doesn't mean that it can't. It doesn't mean that it can't. So, this lesson was like pretty heavy duty. A lot of stuff in this. A lot of really trying to understand what this means, the symbolism. And so next week, we're going to do math. Next week we're doing math. All right, so be prepared. It's going to be cool. It's going to be cool. So let's go ahead and pray and close. Father God, we come before you and we thank you for your word. Lord, this is heavy stuff we're talking about. There are so many that hate you and hate your son. And hate your Holy Spirit. But Lord, you call us to love those people. Father, I pray for these men, for their protection, not just physically and the protection of their families, but spiritually as well. Lord, when antichrists come, we are to recognize them for being counterfeit, and we are to battle them with the sword of truth, which is your word. Father, help us to stand strong and help us to just focus upon you and help us to put our faith not in politicians and not in one person or another or the getting caught up, but help us to focus on the cross. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.